question today, why bother with the Bible? We're on a why bother month, and it was rather striking to me when I was at the weekend at Oxford, preaching there, that I was down for Sunday morning at one of the churches there on why bother with Christianity. So clearly the rector of that church had the same idea as we had, namely that there are a great many people who feel that the really important question is not whether it's true or not, but why bother? In other words, apathy. Now, I can't make it easy for you. You know, the whole world doesn't want to bother today. I had an appeal on my table this morning for a very good cause, and obviously the appeal director realized that people can't be bothered with appeals. So he says on the top of it, this will only take you 3 minutes. Page one has 1 minute, and there's only just enough to read in 1 minute. Page two, the second minute, and page two, the third minute. So obviously he has no very great hopes that any businessman will give more than 3 minutes, and what he wants to say is, don't bother, I can put all I want to say in 3 minutes. And no doubt, I haven't actually given my 3 minutes to it yet, but no doubt at the end of it, it'll say, now, you needn't bother, you can give to this without any trouble, I'm going to show you how to get this money out of your pocket into our coffers, and it won't cost you any bother or anything else. Now this is very much the modern world, isn't it? I do want to say during this month that, of course, we can't compete with that. If you're going to become a Christian disciple, there's a great deal of bothering to be done. Bothering about God and his claims on the world, about your own life, and certainly about the needs of a vast number of people around us. So I can't pretend to say that this series is an easy essay on how to get the essence of Christianity at the least possible time and trouble. And certainly in this question of why bother with the Bible, I can tell you all the things that the Bible means, but unless you will take the trouble yourself to open it and read it, it really will come to nothing. Let's look at our passage then. I've time only for two things from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Although Paul says this to a Christian leader, Timothy, I think that what he says here is applicable to the believer and the non-believer too. And he says two things, amongst others, about these scriptures, about the Bible, which I want to press upon you in these few minutes. And first, in verse 16, he says all scripture, the whole Bible, is inspired by God. Now that does not mean, I hasten to say, that the whole Bible is, in our modern language, inspiring. I could set you down with some of the genealogical trees in 1 Chronicles, and you wouldn't find it at all inspiring. And some people have opened their Bibles and begun at a part which is very dull and have wondered why we are so excited about it. When the Bible says it is inspired, it means that God literally has breathed into it. When God breathed into man at the beginning, he became a living soul, which is to say that he's going to go on living forever, either with the presence of God or without. And when God breathes into these scriptures, these writings, they become writings that go on forever, so that Jesus says, the word will never pass away, it will never be broken. I was very struck, going round by the bookstall, to see how many of the modern translations bring this in, and I suppose the most famous of all modern translations is called, quite simply, the Living Bible. And what a proof, incidentally, that translation is. I don't know how many millions of copies have been sold. But I do know that Dr. Taylor, the man responsible for it, has set up a trust fund on the profits, which is now of enormous size and which gives money to Christian causes all over the world. That one modern translation amongst many, proving once again that this book keeps rising from the dead again and speaking to men. You sometimes read about a war hero in the past, that he went up in his fighter plane many, many times and was shot at by hundreds of opponents, but he was a miracle man. He seemed to survive it all. And the Bible is rather like that, isn't it? It's been shot at thousands of times, and most people, therefore, who haven't bothered to inquire, have the idea that it's hopelessly discredited by now. It's still news for one of the Sunday papers to come out with an attack on the Bible, and if you read these things, of course, year after year, you get the idea that the borrowed book is riddled with shot and is just about to be put in its grave forever. I told a story once, I'm not very proud of it, but when I was first a pale curate, I remember I was sent to a guest house that rejoiced in the name of the Keswick Guest House in Sevenoaks, and there was there a teacher of the sixth form at the school next door, Sevenoaks School. She was a very intelligent person indeed in her subject. But she was an unbeliever, and when I first met her, amongst the others there before we went in to supper, almost on the first day, I think it was, she'd heard that the curate was coming to stay in the guest house, and she was preparing her torpedoes. And when we were waiting for the bell to occur and the savoury smells of supper were coming through the door, she said, not to me, but to the room in general. Well, of course, the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, I, for some reason, it got my blood up that day. I wasn't then patient, as I hope I have become a little bit more in my old age. And I pulled a New Testament out of my pocket, and I handed it across to her in front of everybody else, and I said, do find me one, please. Well, you know what happened. She looked very embarrassed. She began to search in the Old Testament for the New and so on, and was saved by the bell, which went for tea. Now, I'm not ashamed. I'm not proud of that. I wouldn't do it again that way. It was perhaps rather brash of me. And yet, in a sense, I was glad to see that her influence as the boarding house atheist stopped at that moment. And yet, how many of the boys and girls in the school next door must have taken her word for it? Because she was an intelligent person. But actually, of course, she had never really inquired into it at all. She'd picked up this idea that the Bible is hopelessly discredited, and she simply passed it on. Now, that does not mean that I want to look at you in the face and rather brashly say there are no problems in the Bible and no contradictions. What I do want to say is that they are worthy of study, and you will usually find quite soon that the problem is not what it is made out to be. For example, I think it is, I think I'm right in saying that Professor Hick, in this famous article in the Times 10 days ago, brought out the difference in the presentation of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the fourth Gospel, John's Gospel, as though these were impossible to reconcile. And people bring these problems out as though they are new problems and as though there is no answer to them. I went to my library. I got out my old trusty Professor Plummer, whose commentary on John is certainly 50 or 60 years old. There are many commentaries just as good, more recent. But I thought to myself, I wonder whether he dealt with this problem of contradictions. And there, sure enough, he's very dull, but he's always sound and good, and everything is there. There in the preface was four clear pages on the distinction between the synoptic view of Christ and John's view of Christ. All the facts are there. All the problems were there, and all the problems were answered. You can borrow it from me if you want. But I was surprised how simply sitting down for 5 minutes I was able to read it through and see that I quite clearly set out the answer. And yet it's brought out in the Times 10 days ago as though no one had ever thought of it before. I was, as I said, at Oxford, and I always love to know what spare room reading I'm going to have. And I found that there was a student magazine by my bed, and that the rector of the church where I went, Michael Green, whom some of you know, who is a great New Testament scholar, had contributed an article. And in the article, he'd been writing really along these lines, knowing that many students would come up to university this term, having in their minds the idea that the Bible had been discredited completely. Now, of course, simply to prove that the Bible is true archaeologically and historically doesn't mean that the whole of it is true necessarily about God. And yet, it is, I think, very interesting to see that the Bible keeps showing itself to be reliable, even on the tiniest matters of detail. And his article was on just one detail. Bethesda, John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And when I was at college, 25 years ago, if I'd put down that Bethesda was a real place, and the portico there had five porches, I should have got 0 out of 10 for my essay. Because 25 years ago, the place hadn't been ever discovered, ever excavated, and it was not mentioned in any other single piece of literature. And so the radical scholars of those days said that the five porticos of John chapter 5, 1 and 2 are the five books of Moses, that this is a piece of second century symbolism that has somehow strayed in, and that John anyhow obviously didn't know much about Jerusalem. Since then, I hope they're embarrassed suitably. The portico at Bethesda has been dug up. It has been found to be just alongside the present monastery of St. Anne. The five porticos are all there. The cult of that pool and the moving of the waters goes back long before the Hebrews to Canaanite times. The excavation is not yet complete, but alongside that, at the same time, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered at Qumran. And in Cave 3, most of the scrolls have gone to the Bedouin long ago. But the English scroll comes from Cave 3. It came back to Manchester University. It was unrolled and studied by John Allegro, who himself is an unbeliever, so there's no bias in this matter. And there, in the one scroll that the English scholars were given to look at, was the name of the town, Bethesda, the name of the part, Bethesda. So in the contemporary literature and in the present excavations, everything that John says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, proves to have been true after all. You say, of not great importance, but fascinating, that wherever you go, whatever detail you look at, sooner or later you find that it's true. Is the Bible so hopelessly discredited? Last night at the School of Christian Studies, I heard John Stott give a lecture. And the thought that is in my mind listening to him, and what a brilliant lecturer he is on the Bible, because he knows the Bible so well, is that when a man like that has got the Bible in his hand and in his head and heart, one of the things that he's able to do with this book is to discredit all the passing fads and popular myths of today. And what fashionable myths we're all duped by, aren't we? For example, in the City University, there's a very expensive poster on the ideal society. And standing, clasping a bunch of roses, is one of the Maharishis, smiling there, and he says that if 1% of the population were to do 15 minutes of transcendental meditation every day, we should get a balanced society. Talk about a myth. I wonder how many of the City University students know that transcendental meditation simply means Hinduism. And I wonder if they really believe that Hinduism has proved, after all it's had plenty of opportunity to prove, that it can produce the ideal society. You better go to India and find out if you want to. Perhaps it's impolite for an Englishman to say that he doubts if it has produced an ideal society. But I guess that there are many people who would agree who live there. You see, there's that old con man standing smiling from the poster. How are we to get rid of that myth? Well, there's only one way. To get the light shining on the problem. In that case, you've got to open this book. Now, why does the Bible get this kind of treatment? Why is it so easily knocked in the office? Why is it that it gets such an easy laugh, would we say, that we've been able to disprove it, or we just say so-and-so is reading it and people smile in derision? I think that it's just one of these very practical, earthy proofs that people are in their hearts hostile to God. You see, if I get up in this pulpit and I say, you know, what's wrong with us is not just that we're apathetic, but that deep down in the heart of every man there is a hostility to God. People say, well, you see, it's good to hear what this man has to say, but he exaggerates, you know. I'm not hostile to God. But you are, actually, if you're not a Christian. If your heart hasn't been conquered by the love of Christ, deep down you're hostile. I see that in the bookshops there's a new book called My Queen and I by Willie Hamilton. Now, I haven't read it. I'm going to stick my neck out and say that I make a prophecy that when I read it, and I propose to wait till I can get it out free from the public library, when I read it, I am quite sure that Mr. Willie Hamilton will start by saying, I have nothing against the Queen personally. And then his book will go on. Now, he's sure to say that. You see, and this is how people do it. Nobody attacks the Queen herself. They attack her ministers and the people who want her to have more money, or whatever it may be. Nobody's going to attack God straight away. Nobody's going to shake their fist in God. But when you're talking about Jesus Christ, his only Son, and you say he is the only way to God, for God sent him into the world in this unique act of compassion and love. Oh, I don't believe that. I think there are many roads to God. There's the hostility. God says that families should bring their children up to know about him from their earliest years. Oh, well, my wife and I are going to let the children make up their own mind when they grow up. There's the hostility, you see. It isn't apathy. It's not apathy at all. It's hostility. It's only when we learn that we realize our plight. The Bible is God's book. That's the first reason to bother with it. If he wasn't a great God and a good God and a God who has such endlessly gracious things to say to us and to do for us, perhaps we wouldn't look at this book. But when we know what kind of a God he is, naturally we commend to you this book of his, because we know that you will find it to be, what is said in the coronation service, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Now let's look at the second thing. That's only time for one more. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. The second thing that is said about this book. This is Paul at the end of his life, urging Timothy and others to read it. And he reminds Timothy of what it has done in his life. He says, verse 15, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation. So I put down in my notes, it is able to make men wise, able to instruct them in this most important thing. Now you may say to me, and I would understand this very well, because I felt this myself, it's all very well to press this book upon me, but I can't make head or tail of it. Now that reminds me of the story of the Ethiopian merchant reading his scroll of Isaiah the prophet in his chariot, rumbling across the desert, going back to Ethiopia. And you may remember the story that he was reading this scroll and puzzling over these words of the prophet. He couldn't make head or tail of them. And in that same portion of the desert, there was a great Christian evangelist called Philip. And God had sent him into the desert, and poor Philip was feeling pretty blue, wondering how you had an evangelistic campaign in the middle of the desert. And God said to him, go up to this chariot. So he went up to the chariot, did what he was told. And he said to the man, and it means literally in the original, it's one of these questions that they expect the answer no. He said, you don't understand what you're reading, do you? There's the chariot rolling along, and here's the man looking at his thing and puzzled by it. And here's this fellow hanging on to the side, and he says, you don't know what you're reading, do you? And so the great man says, well, will you come up and teach me? Because I haven't the foggiest idea what the prophet is talking about. Or words to that effect. It's not quite the Greek. Now, of course, there are people who say that you can make the Bible mean anything. Well, I suppose you can. Yes, I can't deny that you can. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says that there are people even in his day who twist the word of God. And the word is a very fascinating one. It means torture it. And it's a painful word because we know a great deal in our present day of torturing people to say things that they don't mean, torturing in propaganda so that the words mean something quite different. Now, of course, it is possible to do that with the Bible. People knock on your door proclaiming things that are far from Christianity, using a Bible in their hands. It is possible to do that. But you can only do it by torturing the words. If you will take the Bible at its face value, reading fact as fact, poem as poem, allegory as allegory, symbol as symbol, reading it, in other words, as a sensible man would read it, it will do exactly what it says it can do. It will make you wise unto salvation. I was asked to speak on the Bible at a school a fortnight ago, and I spoke to the Christian group after I'd spoken in chapel, and it was really exciting to see such a big group packing out the room. And I was reading Psalm 119, and I came to that lovely verse where it says, thy word is able to give me more understanding than all my teachers. And I looked up, and there was every face was grinning from year to year, because, needless to say, a couple of masters on the edge. So it was rather a delightful idea. But of course what the psalmist meant by that is not that we become people who know all the answers if we read the Bible, but simply that we get such an understanding and such a wisdom of God that no one's going to be able to dislodge us. I was reading recently Christopher Robin's autobiography. He is an unbeliever. His father, A. Milne, was a thoroughgoing unbeliever, despite the sentimental twaddle of Christopher Robin is saying his prayers. Well, he may have said his prayers, but he didn't read his Bible. Because when he went into the forces during the war, his father sent him 2 books. And these 2 books were sufficient to turn the present Mr. Christopher Robin into an unbeliever. Well, I rubbed my eyes when I saw the names of the 2 books, and I thought, how on earth could those 2 books make you an unbeliever if you knew what Christianity was about? But of course he didn't know. Why didn't he know? Because he'd not been brought up to read the Bible. The Bible is able to make me wise unto salvation. It is able to meet the attacks of hostile writers and non-Christian philosophies. It is able to stand on its own feet. It is able to do all these things. And that's why we want you to bother with it if you've not bothered with it before. Why not take, for example, one of the Gospels, if you haven't read it since you were a child, and you only have a child's understanding of it, why not take one of the Gospels, a Gospel like Mark, or Luke, or John, doesn't matter which. Why not work through it for a month, a chapter every day, take a notebook, look through it for yourself, and decide, is this the voice of God, for the world in which I live, and for the needs that my family has, I guess you'll find that your family may be a bit more needed than you guess at the moment and you know. And it may be this book has the answer. Why not find out? Well, let's pray now because our time is gone. All scripture is God-breathed. It is able to make you wise unto salvation. Gracious God, we know what folly there is in the minds of men and in our society today. And we know how we need your truth to deliver us from the popular fads and the myths of our culture. And we ask that this God-breathed book may find its place back again in thy church, and back again in our society, and back again in our families, and back again in our own personal programs and daily lives. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.